Do you wish you had a little bit more money? Now, all of you are like, well, I'm in church, so I'm supposed to lie and say no. I think we probably all wish we had a little bit more money. Now, why is that? Well, money gives us choices. One of the ex-wives in our family told me one time, money doesn't buy happiness, but it does buy choices, implying that money buys happiness. Because it buys choices, and choices are happiness. I mean, it does buy choices. It really does. Because it means you can do whatever you want. One of my other friends was telling me she couldn't wait until she could retire, and the first day of her retirement, what she was planning to do was get up at the same time she always gets up, make the same cup of coffee she always makes, and then, instead of going to work, sit at her front window and watch all her neighbors go to work. Be like, suckers! Because now she has freedom to do what she wants. Money buys choices. You can eat what you want to eat, when you want to eat it, how you want to eat it, where you want to eat it. You can go on vacation when you want to go on vacation, how you want to go on vacation, anywhere you want to go on vacation, if you have enough money. You can live where you want to live, how you want to live, if you have enough money. Money buys choices. Money also, on a related note, solves problems. Money solves problems. Think of the times you've had to buy a car, and you were attempting to pay cash, and you, like, it is hard to buy a car with no money. More of you could laugh at that. Like, yeah. It is really hard to buy a car when you don't have enough money to buy a car. Like, but you have to solve the problem of transportation, and you know, it is difficult. It is difficult to go grocery shopping when you don't have any money in the bank. Money solves problems. If you have health problems and you're broke and you don't have good health insurance, it is really, I mean, there's not just the health stress, there's the money stress on top of the health stress. Money solves problems. Money also buys status. None of you would, you know, agree with this or say you want money for that, but you have to admit money buys status. So not just when you're in middle school and you got to wear the name brand basketball shoes. Like I remember, maybe you guys don't play basketball, but I remember I played basketball and it was really important that you had a certain kind of shoes. And not just a certain kind of shoes, but a certain style of those shoes, a certain make of those shoes. And like everyone was checking out each other's shoes. Money buys status. Think of clothing that everybody wants to wear. You think of the newer, shinier, better, faster, bigger, more capable vehicles people want to drive. Money buys status. When people are extremely wealthy and you know that about them, you assume a level of intelligence that you don't assume about everybody else. You assume like a level of morality, because if you know if you're going to keep that much wealth, you have to have a level of morality. So you assume a level of morality. You at least assume a level of competence, that you're competent at something if you can hold on to or build wealth like that. Money buys status. So this passage that we're going to look at is really, really bracing. We're in Luke chapter 18, and the reason we're here is we're doing a series on our mission and our core values, and we looked at our mission last week of multiplying followers of Jesus, and we said there is nothing else really worth giving our lives to than multiplying followers of Jesus. And our first core value, which is what followers of Jesus do, is worship, offering our lives back to God. And I think Money is one of our main competitors for worshiping God. We could worship money very, very easily. So that's why we're here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we jump in. Lord, this is such a relevant and important and difficult text for us. Lord, I pray that you meet us in it, and Lord, our only hope of change is for you to meet us in it and for us to see your glory here, not just the way we fall short, but your glory that would pull us towards you. Lord, keep us close to you and pull us towards yourself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are in Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to start reading verse 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And this is on your handout. If you have one on your seat, you have this. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a ruler, so someone with a lot of status, someone who's large and in charge, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Didn't they do a rebranding or remake of that recently with Jimmy Kimmel? Am I getting that right? Or sometimes I see stuff go by on TV and I don't really know what's going on. But I remember the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, where you ask a bunch of different questions, and if you answer the question, eventually you answer the million-dollar question and you get $1 million. This is the Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. This is the million-dollar question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Based on Jesus' response, you kind of wonder if the guy called Jesus good because he was hoping that Jesus would call him good. And Jesus is not having that kind of flattery or lying. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Jesus quotes to him the love your neighbor commandments. And he says to Jesus, "Yeah, I'm good. All these things I've kept from my youth." Here's what you need to know. You need to know that the rabbis believed that it was possible to keep the law in full. So this is why they'll ask Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" They'll ask qualifying questions sometimes, because keeping the law is really difficult. And so if you define it narrowly enough, then maybe it's possible to keep. But, you know, so this guy is in line with his tradition by saying, "Yeah, I haven't actually gone out and committed adultery. I haven't actually murdered anyone. I haven't stealed anything that is really big. And I haven't borne false witness in court. I have pretty much respected my father and my mother my whole life." And so he can say, "Yeah, I've been a good person." Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So the guy comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And he says to him, "You know the commandments." And then he quotes the love your neighbor commandments to him. And he says, "Yeah, I'm good." So Jesus says, "There's one thing you still lack. Liquidate all your assets. Put them all together. And then give them all away." Then come follow me. And you'll have eternal life. Verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it is impossible. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Verse 27, and he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And this is why in verse 18, the guy asks the wrong question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Saving is something only God can do. Verse 28, and Peter said to him, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Verse 29, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. All right, so what do we do with this? Well, let's start with what we know. We know we are all called to follow Jesus. So this is the call in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, the last two words are, follow me. And then remember what Peter says, and Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And remember, our mission statement is to multiply followers of Jesus. We know we're supposed to follow Jesus. And so in the middle of your page here, we have follow him or follow Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Number one, by putting him first. By putting him first. And so Jesus knows that for this ruler who is exceedingly rich and exceedingly moral, what stands in the way of him following Jesus is that his wealth owns him rather than him stewarding this wealth for the Lord. And so Jesus calls on him to give it all away. And in case you're here and you're thinking, well, not everyone has to do something like this, I think you're right. Not everyone has to liquidate all their assets and give them all away. But everyone has to put Jesus first. And so we may have to give up other things. So if you turn your page over here, you see Luke 14. This is a very similar passage. Now great crowds accompany him, and he turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you have any sense, you're listening to that saying, how can Jesus call us to hate people? Well, let's keep reading. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he or not he has enough to complete it. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, don't do this lightly because I've got to be first. Your family can't be first. I've got to be first. Verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, is not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether or not he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, well, the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, this is where we're going with it, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, your stuff cannot own you if you're going to follow Jesus. Your family cannot own you if you're going to follow Jesus. Jesus must be first. So up here when it says you must hate his own father and mother and wife and children, it can't mean loathe. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We're also commanded to love one another. We're also commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. So it can't mean loathe. It has to mean like a sense of priority, like Jesus is first, and it's not close. Jesus is first. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to put him first. And if you're like, well, if I do that, then I'm afraid that I won't have any choices anymore. If I do that, I'm afraid that I won't have any freedom anymore. I won't have any independence anymore. I won't have any shot at being happy anymore, because Jesus will be first and everyone and everything else will be second. Well, remember, you're called to follow Jesus, and he went first. So if you look back up at Ephesians, I'm sorry, so Jesus went first, and so the first line under that is Jesus emptied himself first. So Jesus asked this guy to liquidate all his assets and then give it all away to empty himself, but Jesus isn't asking him to do something that Jesus didn't already do. So when the Apostle Paul is writing about how Jesus left heaven and did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto or used to his own advantage, but he came and joined us, putting on human form, taking on flesh, becoming just like you and just like me. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, but emptied himself, so that's that first blank, emptied himself, by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Then it says that being found in the form of a servant, verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. If you're like, I don't know, if I follow Jesus, if I really put him first, I'm afraid I won't be happy because I won't have the choices in front of me that I used to have. Say, remember at the end of the story how Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, then he was raised to newness of life. Whatever you give to God, the promise here that we'll see in just a minute is that God will give back. Only it will be better and fuller and more. So Jesus went first, so put him first. So follow him by, number one, putting him first. That's that number under number one. It's first, and the first hash, it's he emptied himself. Follow him, number one, by putting him first. Number two, by trusting him to reward you. And so in 18:28-30, let's read this and ask what it means. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. All right, so if you had to explain to the person sitting next to you what that meant, what would you tell them? Well, I would tell them it has to be somewhat metaphorical. Like, it can't be, like, strictly literal. Because, look at it again. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children, and then skip down to verse 30, who will not receive many times more in this time. Are you going to receive many times more wives? How many wives are you going to receive back? So it can't be literal. Well, whenever we go look back at the Old Testament and, you know, somebody has more than one wife, I'm always like, man, the Bible's pretty clear. One wife is plenty. Cheyenne always appreciates that. Wasn't planning to say that, but, you know, now I'm planning to hear about it later. So we're trusting the Lord to reward us. And you have to believe that, like what Jesus said when he's telling them to take up their cross and follow him in Luke chapter 9, that he says, if you have to lose your life in order to save it. You give your life away, so that stuff doesn't have a hold on you anymore. So that stuff doesn't control you anymore. Those people don't control you anymore. Instead, you throw yourself on Jesus and just trust him that he is enough, that he will carry you, that he will be enough for you. And then trust that Jesus will give it back to you, however he decides to give it back to you. And I have to believe that this is largely our church family. Our church family is whoever's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come eternal life. It is Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Believing that what we lose in this life, what we give in this life, we get back in the next life 100-fold. But some of us, if we are thinking about like giving ourselves away and emptying ourselves, we might be afraid that if we do that, we will become helpless, right? We said money promises. It promises to buy us choices, and it promises to solve problems. And you might be like, if I throw myself on Jesus, if I just trust Jesus, then I will become helpless. And I want you to know that Jesus became helpless for you first. So if you look up here under the second hash, he became helpless first. He became helpless. So remember, he showed up as a baby. So we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." He became so helpless he could not solve the problem of getting dressed. He became so helpless he could not solve the problem of getting into bed. And then he grows up and he grows in strength and in stature and he grows in wisdom and he follows the Lord his whole life. And he goes up and is betrayed and is killed. And then on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 53, "Then he took it down." Jesus had become an it at this point. It was his corpse. "They took his corpse down and wrapped it in a linen shroud." He couldn't solve the problem of coming down off the cross at this point because he was dead. He couldn't solve the problem of getting into the tomb at this point because he was dead, and wrapped it in her linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in the stone. If you're like, "I'm just afraid that I'll become helpless if I follow Jesus, if I put him first, if I give stuff away, I'm afraid I'll become helpless." Know that he was helpless first, but God raised him from the dead so that before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in power. Believe that he will reward you and give it back. Finally, so follow Jesus, number one, by putting him first. Number two, by trusting him to reward you. And number three, by receiving his grace like a child or a beggar. I think this is this ruler's primary problem is he's asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Like it's something I can accomplish or I can achieve. Now, I want you to know, like with most religions, this is the way that they offer. Like, this is the ladder that you climb to God. These are the steps that you have to take to get to God. This is what you must do to get to God. Where Jesus said, "No, I am the ladder. I came down to save you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I came to save you." And the only thing you can do is to receive him like a child or a beggar. And so the reason I say that is if you look at Luke chapter 18, if you look at the way the whole thing is laid out, it's the first paragraph in Luke chapter 18, you look at 1 through 8, is about a widow who has no leverage to lean on a judge with except her insistence. And so she comes back to the judge asking for justice again and again and again and again. And Jesus says, this is exactly how you should pray. You should go to the Lord like someone who has no leverage, but you can ask again and again and again and again. Like a widow, you would keep asking. And then there's the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is, I'm sorry, the tax collector, the really big sinner, is the one who goes home justified, because in verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is the man who went down to his house justified rather than the other. You know, you go to him like a tax collector, and then they're bringing children to Jesus, and they're rebuked for bringing children to Jesus. And Jesus says, verse 16, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is how you receive the kingdom, is like a little child. One thing I've noticed about kids, you know, some people say what this really means is you got to, like, receive the kingdom with, like, childlike creativity. I don't know. Not every kid is creative. I think what it means is you got to receive the kingdom with childlike dependence. Like, no one receives grace better than a child. So when we make our kids lunch and we give them lunch, they're not like, you know, Dad, someday I'm going to pay you back for this. When they're hungry, they don't come to us and say, what must I do to inherit lunch today? They just expect us to feed them. Kids are really good at receiving grace. And that's what Jesus says. This is how you receive grace. You just look up and you just ask for it. You don't offer anything in return. You're not an equal. You just ask. So then there's the parable of the rich ruler. You see the contrast between verse 17 and verse 18? Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child should not enter it. Kids just receive this grace. And then verse 18, a ruler, not a child, comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see the difference there? And then after this rich ruler, Jesus foretells his death, how he's going up to Jerusalem to die. And then he goes to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He goes to Jericho, and a blind beggar is there, verse 38, that cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't say, like, what must I do to get mercy? He just cries out for mercy. And he says this more than once. Verse 39, and those who were in front rebuked him, just like they did the children, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is how we receive grace. We receive it like a blind beggar or like children. We just look up and we just ask with nothing in return, no leverage, no demands. We just ask. In a case you're like, well, it will be really hard for me to give up my status. Like, it'd be really hard for me to just come like a child or a beggar, because I'm not a child, I'm not a beggar, so I'm not doing that. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. So first, he emptied himself. He became humbless. Now third, he became poor. He became poor. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He gave up his status and came and took on the form of a servant and walked among us and was tortured to death so that we could become rich. So we just receive his grace without status or bargaining or pride. So our core value here is we worship by offering our lives back to God. We worship by offering our lives back to God. My observation is that whatever it is we worship is what we offer our lives to. So there are people who worship money, and their whole life is about filling up their life with as much money as they can. And so they offer their lives to money by working lots and lots and lots of hours, by stressing out about the markets. You know, as the markets go up, they're kind of happy and kind of nervous that they'll fall. When the markets crash, they're exhausted and weary and sad and broken because the markets have crashed. Their emotional health kind of goes up and down with the markets, and they're constantly working and constantly scheming and constantly trying to gain more money. And they never feel like they have enough money, because money makes a terrible God. Makes a pretty good tool, but a terrible God. There are people who make health their God. And so they're constantly thinking about their health and constantly studying health and constantly worried about their health. And health just kind of drives them, and they're always thinking about it and always worrying about it and constantly checking and measuring. And they never feel like they're healthy enough. They never feel like they're in shape enough. They never feel like they've done enough. Our bodies are good, and they're eternal, and they're God-given, but they make terrible gods. There are people who make family the very center of their life and the most important thing in their life. Family is everything, everything to them. But then it turns out they're slaves to their family. Their family makes demands and they have to cave. Or they're always doing everything. They're always enslaved to the next thing their kids are doing or the next thing their parents want. And they're exhausted and they never have enough. And there's never enough time. And their kids feel constant pressure to perform, and their parents feel like they can control them, and there's no freedom or happiness or joy. It's just constant pressure. See, we actually have the freedom to worship when we remember how Jesus loved us. He is the only God worth having. So let's remember that as we take communion, before we sing. Let's just remember the gospel and remember why He is the God that we offer our lives to. So when we receive communion like this, we practice open communion, which means that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are saved, if the Lord has saved you by His body and blood, and you've repented of your sin, and that you're in Christ and you're a follower of Christ, then you're welcome to participate with us. You don't have to be a member of this church or a member of our denomination or anything like that. We just want you to be a member of Christ and part of the body of Christ. And what we're doing is, does anything beyond remind us what Jesus did for us. The primary function this has is to remind us of the gospel, to remind us that Jesus came and died and rose for us, that He took our place. So maybe as we receive communion this time, you would be remembering how Jesus came and died and rose, how He became poor so that you could become rich, how He emptied Himself so that you could become full. You could be remembering how He became helpless in order to help you. And as you receive communion this time, that you'd be renouncing other gods, other competing gods in your life. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. So if you would, why don't you break your piece of bread, thinking about how Christ's body was broken for you. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, we're so thankful that you provide salvation, not a ladder. That you provide grace, not something to climb. That you provide yourself, not commandments that have to be kept in order to have you. Help us receive this grace with utter gratitude and offer our lives back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.